Hey, we wanted to let you know about something exciting that the Lifeway Leadership Team is offering around the country for church leaders and church leadership teams. If you missed our Pipeline Conference last fall in Nashville, that means you missed out on a chance to have a full day of coaching on how to develop a leadership pipeline in your church. But you don't have to miss that, because throughout this spring, we are taking that coaching on the road. So we recently did a coaching day in Orange County, California, and then in the coming months, we'll be doing them in Dallas, Charlotte, Washington, D.C., Richmond area, and then Phoenix, Arizona. So if you go to myleadershippipeline.com/regionals, so that's myleadershippipeline.com/regionals, you can see these cities, you can sign up. These are full day events, so they run from the morning until mid to late afternoon. So it's a drivable kind of thing. You can bring a team with you. You can see more information there, myleadershippipeline.com/regionals. We would love it if you would join us in one of these cities to begin developing a leadership pipeline with your team. And then again, join us in the fall, in October, for our national conference in Nashville. We will have speakers like John Piper, Bob Russell, H.B. Charles, and others talking to us about transitions in leadership, so handing off from one leader to another. So again, go to myleadershippipeline.com to learn more, and specifically myleadershippipeline.com/regionals to sign up for a coaching day for your team.
Hey, and welcome to the Five Leadership Questions podcast. I am your host, Barnabas Piper. In just a minute, Todd Adkins will join me for a conversation with Nancy Guthrie. If that's not a name you're familiar with, Nancy is a Bible teacher. She's an author, a pretty prolific author and writer. So she's written Bible studies. She's written several books. She kind of launched into her writing career out of a career in publishing, but also out of a really severe and significant personal loss. And she will share some of that story. It's rare that we have somebody who shares kind of deeply personal stories on this podcast. We talk a lot of leadership principles. We talk about a lot of ideas and concepts and practicalities. And she offers plenty of that as well. But her story of moving into a position of influence as a teacher, as a writer, as a speaker, and as somebody who also helps others through their loss and through their grief is a different flavor for us. And I think it's something you will very much enjoy. If you go to nancyguthrie.com, you can find about her speaking. You can find about the respite retreats that she and her husband co-host for couples who have lost a child. That is the grief and the loss that I was referring to just a moment ago. She has contributed to the Gospel Coalition. She hosts her own podcast. She does a wealth of things. Mostly around teaching the Bible, introducing people to the beauty of Scripture, the depth of Scripture, engaging theology. And I really do mean engaging. She's not just a lesson teacher, but somebody who wants to help people find the connection to Scripture and the richness of it. And I mean, even the fun in it. She talks about fun and humor and those kinds of things. So I think you're very much going to enjoy this conversation with Nancy. And again, go to nancyguthrie.com to check out her writings, her speaking, those retreats, if that is a thing that you or your spouse would benefit from, the two of you as a couple. Again, nancyguthrie.com. All of that will be in the show notes, along with lists of her writings and the things she has contributed to. Thanks so much for listening. Now, here is the podcast.
We are here today with Nancy Guthrie. Thanks for driving over to join us
in our palatial studio.
I'm so happy to be with you guys. This is fun.
Yeah, we enjoy having people in studio with us. We do a lot of podcasts via Skype, and that it works, but it's way easier and more fun in person.
Way more fun.
Well, you were just describing how you had, you know, you were up at a conference recently and got to sit down with people for podcasts. Isn't that, it's better than
much better
Skype or phone or something.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you can get good information by phone, but you lose some of the
personality.
Well, so listeners now know you're local, and they know what I told them in the intro, which is about all the things that you've been highly successful at, and all the places they can find you.
Why do people say various and sundry? Aren't they both the same thing?
It does seem a bit redundant, doesn't it?
Yeah, and scared. Repetitive. I don't know. That's a good question.
It is.
They just go together, though.
Maybe sundry means more like ordinary. So various is all different kinds, but ordinary.
A little bit. I mean, I know it's like not, tawdry? But it sounds like, yeah, it sounds like scandalous or something.
That would be way more interesting. Various and scandalous. Yeah. No, that's not what we're talking about right now, though. Not at all. So that's what they know about you. But would you mind just introducing yourself to listeners a little bit about yourself, your ministry, how you got to where you are, your family, anything that kind of gives context to who it is we have the chance to talk with?
Absolutely. Well, I grew up in a Christian family. I went to a Christian college. And I landed in my dream job, in a sense, or at least it really fit me right out of college. And that was working as a publicist in a Christian publishing company, which was Word Publishing, based in Waco, Texas. And I got that job right out of college.
A beautiful part of the country, Waco.
I loved being in Waco, Texas, believe it or not.
For one thing.
That's right. Well, that was not there then. But the big thing there then was Word, Record and Music, and then Publishing Company. And I wanted to work in the, of course, the more exciting, I thought, at the time, you know, music area, but landed this job in the publishing area. And it just felt like it was made for me, or I was made for it. I'm not sure. Word was really the leading publisher in that time. Mm-hmm. You know, we published people like Chuck Swindoll and James Dobson and Billy Graham and Tony Campolo and Max Lucado. And so working with those kind of people on their books was thrilling. Mm-hmm. And learned so much. I mean,
what did publicity look like then? Because I mean, the publishing industry has changed so dramatically. I mean, I've been in publishing for about 10 years and it's changed a lot in 10 years. So you're going back to a little bit before that,
So no email.
My brain broke.
Let's just stop right there.
I think I've just aged myself. You didn't say my age on the introduction to this, I hope. But
no, of course
let's
not.
Just think about
we're
that.
Gentlemen.
Okay. I remember
when we got introduced to the fax machine that was back there in the room where the typing pool was.
There you go.
So like if I wanted to send out a letter.
Google that, folks. Just Google that.
Exactly. In fact, the lady in the typing pool, her name was Patricia. And she would call me.
I think she works at Lifeway now.
My phone would ring. She'd say, "This is Patricia. Your letters are ready." And so I'd go pick up my letters.
She does. She works here now. We still get fax orders, so she probably handles those.
You know, there was no emailing of PDFs of books. So it was all packing and shipping books and printing out things and mailing actual photographs of people when they were going to be in a magazine, that kind of thing. So, I mean, yeah, that was quite different.
You literally had just 8x10 glossies of people.
Yeah.
Yeah, those are like jokes we make now.
Are you making fun of me right now?
No,
really?
No. Just like
you know what? The headshot that you sent us was lovely. Prior to.
I didn't send it. So anyway,
your signature's a little messy.
I loved that job, and I worked at Word, which then moved from Waco to Dallas. I met my husband at Word. He moved there to work in the choral print music area, and we got married, and then we moved to Dallas, and then when Word was purchased by a company that based here in Nashville, they moved us to Nashville 23 years ago, and now I would never want to live anywhere else. So I spent a lot of years then. So I spent about 6 years at Word. And then when I had my son, Matt, who's now 26, I left Word and started working for various Christian publishers, a media relations business from home. And mostly at that point, I got hired. Kind of my specialty was handling authors who at that time we called it someone who had the possibility to cross over into general market media. So kind
of the crossover.
The level of authors that maybe you could book on a Today Show or something like that. And so I did that. I did for 19 years, I did the media relations for the Christian Booksellers Association,
which was a really big deal for a long time.
It was for a long time. A lot of people came and a lot of media came to the annual convention, which was a big part of what I did to try to get coverage for Christian retail stores and for, you know, what we do in Christian publishing in the general media. So I did that for a lot of years. Mm-hmm. Moved here to Nashville, and then in 1998, I had our second child, a daughter named Hope, and Hope was born with a rare metabolic disorder. And we found out on her second day of life that her life would be very short and very difficult. She was with us for just 199 days. And that experience changed everything about my life. Yeah. You know, many things about my life. To have a child with that syndrome meant that my husband and I must both be carriers of the recessive gene trait for it. And so we took surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy, and that didn't work. And so about a year and a half after our daughter Hope died, I discovered I was pregnant again. So then we had a son named Gabriel, who was also born with the same rare metabolic disorder. And so going through it that second time, it was kind of the same but different, if that makes sense. Yeah. I mean, there were many things about it that were the same, but there was much that was different a second time. And, you know, because I had worked with a lot of media for many years, some of those media people then, as they heard about what was going on with us, contacted us about doing a story about us. And so when our son Gabe was born, that day was a story in Time magazine about him.
Wow.
I mean, David walked out of my room and there's all the nurses sitting at the nurse's station, and they've got Time magazine reading about this child who was born that day. And so that started his life in a very different way.
Did that feel exposing, or was that because that's kind of having your life, especially painful moments, as an open book it makes them very different to handle.
It does. It did feel exposing, but it felt like a privileged responsibility. One thing that happened with that story was then the local paper, of course, read it. So that first day of life, we get a call from the Tennessean, from a reporter who says, we want to come and follow Gabe's life, which the unspoken is because we know he's going to die and we're going to follow to his death, right? And that felt like, whoa, wait a minute, because our days are so numbered with him. We don't want his whole life to be a performance for the camera or, as much as you don't want them to be, there is a little bit of that. And so
of an exploitative feel to that.
We were just like, not sure. Yeah. Right. So the reporter came to, we said, okay, well, you can come and see us. We said, okay, you can come take pictures as we leave, so you'll have them, but that's not a commitment that we're going to do it. And then the newspaper reporter, I mean, she was such your caricature of an old timey newspaper reporter. All right, you got to picture this. She had waist length gray hair and very, had spent a lot of time in the sun, and she had a cigarette that was always kind of hanging out the side of her mouth. Her name was Sylvia. And
did she talk with it?
It flopped around.
You're, you're cheering
so
for the
we
ash
said,
to
you can come
on.
To this first doctor's appointment with
it's
us.
Make it all the way.
And we just thought, we'll just see what this is like with her before we make the commitment. And we went out for lunch after that first doctor appointment. And she sat there and she said to us, I don't understand this piece you have, but I want that.
Wow.
Yeah. And so we said yes. I mean, my feeling was, if that is at the heart of what this is about, to let someone like that into the interior of our lives in the hardest time of our lives.
Right.
And then, so what we hadn't anticipated was both she and the photographer being with us throughout Gabe's life. They loved him.
Wow.
And we grew to love them, two unbelievers who were just right there with us. And so when the night came that Gabe died and we took his body to Vanderbilt Hospital, we called them and they came. And so, that's really weird, isn't it? You've got a newspaper writer and a photographer taking pictures, and on that moment.
But you didn't invite them as a newspaper writer.
Well, they took pictures, and she wrote about it. But it also seemed, it seemed normal because they loved him. They'd right. been there all the way along. And the other thing was, I just thought to myself, Barnabas, I want people to see that Jesus makes a difference in the lowest place of life. Mm-hmm. I mean, this yeah. isn't that the place where in many ways you would want no one to be there? You don't want people to see, you don't want to be evaluated. And I just, by that point, I didn't worry about that. But my heart was just, you know what? I want people to see that it really does make a difference what you believe, and that Christ makes a difference in the lowest place of life, because mm-hmm. I don't know that there's a much lower place than there.
Yeah. And so when, you know, you're a Bible teacher, that is kind of the totality of your ministry now. I mean, so writing,
a lot of it.
Mm-hmm. Writing, speaking, just, a, you know, in various formats, it's Bible teaching. And when, how did that come about? Because yeah. you know, this is that's very clearly a heart for people, for sharing Jesus with people. But when did you kind of move into the Bible teaching, writing, those kinds of
well,
things?
Well, when we moved here to Nashville, I was really miserable. I felt like a huge hypocrite. I was so busy in Christian publishing, mm-hmm. really working hard at my church, really involved. And yet I just felt like if anybody really saw the interior of my life, they'd see how deeply unspiritual I am. I felt like a really big hypocrite, and I felt desperate to find something that real with God. And so I got invited to Bible Study Fellowship, and I kind of thought to myself, well, that's really nice for other people, yeah. but, you know, I know the Bible, and I don't really need that. But I went, and I visited, and I was like, I need this.
Yeah.
And at the time, you know, to make a commitment to actually do my lesson every week, are you kidding? And show up every Wednesday morning, not be available to my clients who might call me and need me. I mean, it just seemed like the most enormous sacrifice. But I was desperate enough for something real with God to say yes to that. And so I went, I sat on the front row. I did not accept invitations to lead a small group because I wanted to be there as a learner
right.
and not as a leader. And so I did that for 7 years before I did finally become a small group leader. But that there, then week by week, as I sat on that front row and I listened to that teacher, I began to think, I can't imagine doing anything more significant with my life than what she's doing, than teaching the Bible, because my life was changing. I saw the lives of people around me changing, and it instilled me with the desire, I want to do that.
Well, one of the things I think that's most interesting about looking at, you know, some of the stuff that you've written, it does seem like as you're learning, you're passing on exactly what you've learned. So from the experience that you just shared with us about both your daughter and son going through that whole process, you know, the book that came from that was Holding On to Hope. Mm-hmm. And that's probably, is that your most power? I mean, is that, has that book probably had the greatest impact of?
Well, it's been out the longest. You know, I think sometimes the one I wrote after that, the 1 Year Book of Hope, which is a daily mm-hmm. devotional, that's the one I get the most mail from. People who read that throughout a year of going through something difficult, but it has had a big impact. But what you said there, I think you said, you know, that I learned something and then share it.
Yeah.
My husband would tell you that's not the case for most of my books. He would say, I figure out something I want to learn, and then I commit to write a book about it.
There you go.
And that really has been the case for a lot of my writing. So, for example, you know, 8 or 9 years ago, when I started discovering preaching that presented Christ from the whole of the scriptures, even the Old Testament. And I was, so the Old Testament wasn't used to just moralistically to try hard to be like this or have faith like this. And I was hearing this preaching and I was like, I don't understand how to read the Bible this way. I need to go back to kindergarten yeah. to understand how to read the Bible. And so, you know, fortunately, my relationship with Tyndale House at the time was such that I said, I would like to write a book called, because they have this whole line of 1 year books. Yeah. which, by the way, after I wrote the first one, I said, I will never write another one. And I've written like five or six now. Okay. Because did you know that there are 365 days in a year? And that's long.
That's a lot of stuff. Even if it's like a short entry per day, that's a lot of stuff.
It's a lot. Yeah. You know, you get to about 220. That's all you got, right?
But, it's the 8-month book.
Exactly. So, anyway, I went to them and I said, I'd like to write the 1-year book of discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. And what that did for me was it gave me the opportunity to then spend all day for 9 months listening to Bible teachers who know how to teach this way with a sense of biblical theology and redemptive history and retrain myself. Because there's, you know, you can just listen to that. And you kind of get it, but when you have to listen enough to give it back out to someone else, that's when we really get it, right?
Totally. Yeah. You haven't mastered some until you can teach it.
So I feel like that book was I went to kindergarten on relearning how to understand the Old Testament.
So I'm not really sure how to ask our first question then.
Well, just get it out there.
Who you're learning from, or is it just what's the next book you're going to write? Because whatever your answer is, it'll tell us what you're going to write about. So first question is always, who are you learning from?
Well, recently my husband passed down his computer to me. He always gets the new one, and I tend to get the hand-me-down. And he was working on transferring all this stuff to my computer, and he decided I have the largest collection of audio sermons that he known to man. I think that's probably an exaggeration. But my way of learning this wasn't so much reading books about it, though I've read plenty in terms of understanding how to teach Christ through all the scriptures, but has been listening into people who do it well. And one thing I figured out was that somehow along the way, we pretty much lost this in the United States along the way as evangelicalism grew. We lost this since we became very pragmatic about teaching the Bible, very moralistic, very entertainment oriented, but lost this sense of always getting to the gospel of Christ no matter where we were. So what I began to discover is people in the UK and in Australia, where this was never lost. And they grew up understanding the Bible this way, and it's what they do and do well.
It's funny that you mention it, because when you talk about Christ in the Old Testament—
Think of who are the people.
The scholars I think of, I mean, I'm not well-versed. Yeah, and the Australians come to mind first, and then a handful of Brits as well.
Exactly. That's what I began to discover. And so I began to voraciously consume their preaching, preaching of people like Sinclair Ferguson or Alistair Begg or he's now in Philadelphia, Liam Gallagher, and then discovered the more college people like John Woodhouse and Graham Goldsworthy and folks like that that just began. Or one of my favorites right now is Colin Smith, you know, Scottish. He's been in the States for over 20 years, but that's he's grounded.
Arlington
in
Heights,
this.
Outside Chicago. It's always interesting to ask this question about point of emphasis. So the question is, what's the point of emphasis for your leadership? Because different people have such distinctly different leadership contexts. So you're a Bible teacher, you're an author, you kind of, if you're going to categorize it, it's sort of a thought leader in some ways. So what is the point of emphasis for you as a leader in whatever way you see yourself as a leader? Yeah.
Well, I'll mention a couple things because I really do have a couple different realms. There is this realm of being a Bible teacher. Mm-hmm. And in that realm, as I, a lot of weekends, head out to go be amongst some women at a church, I want my delight in, my energy over, my passion for the scriptures to be catching. I want to teach them some things, but more than that, I want them to walk away from having heard me speak several times at a conference, thinking the Bible is worthy of being that interested in and that invested in. Rather than just, you know, and I might dip into it for a little bit of inspiration, but, and that a woman can know, present, think through significant theology, and it doesn't have to be dry or ordinary, but that actually rich theology meets the deepest needs of our lives. So that would be one. The other would be, and we haven't really talked about this, but another huge part of my ministry would be something that my husband and I do together. We host weekend retreats for couples who have lost children.
Okay. Yeah.
Called respite retreats. So we started those in 2009. Last year, we did five of them, including one in Australia.
Yeah.
This year, in 2017, we'll do four or maybe five of them. So for those, it's my husband and I. We go away for the weekend to a 12-bedroom lodge outside Nashville. So it's us and 11 couples who come from all over the country, sometimes out of the country, to spend the weekend with 11 other couples who get it, who understand. And that's the big thing that offers, probably more than anything else we have to offer, is the relief of being with other people who understand.
Yeah.
But I was with someone last week talking about that ministry, and I was talking about preparing for the one we did a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking to her about going to Sam's and buying all the food, and she was like, wait a minute, stop. So you mean you do the food for those? And she was like, Nancy, that's crazy. And so I don't do all of the meals. We now have so many friends who love being a part of this. They kind of fight over getting to come and help with a meal on Friday or Saturday night. But I do breakfast most days and lunch on Saturday and all the snacks and drinks and everything. And she's just like, why do you do that? Why don't you get somebody else to do that? And my husband says that too, I should add. He does say that too. But I said, well, a couple of reasons. I said, number one, some good things happen as I'm there in the kitchen and people come alongside me to work. I have some good conversations with people as we work together in the kitchen that wouldn't necessarily happen the same way otherwise. So that's one reason I do it. Number two, you know, it's partly just financial and the way it works because we want to keep the cost down for couples to be able to come. But I think another real central part of it to me is, you know, some people come to this retreat, they've read my books. For some of these women, they've really consumed my books because they've met them right where they are.
Right.
There's somebody writing about this thing that they feel so alone in. Some people have no idea who we are and they just heard about the retreat and they come, right?
Yeah.
But especially for those ones who come, I mean, they're spending the weekend up close watching me. And it's a discipleship ministry, you know? It's not just ministering to them in grief. They're watching me up close. And I want them to see that at the heart of ministry is service.
Yeah.
It's a delight to me that they wake up and I'm making their breakfast. That shows to me a lot about what it means to disciple and to have a ministry.
If one of our listeners has lost a child and wanted to connect with you about one of those retreats, is your website the best way to do that?
Yeah, just nancyguthrie.com and then select respite retreats.
It's featured right there. Mm-hmm. Okay, got it. So nancyguthrie.com, go there if that's something that you or somebody you know, I mean, refer somebody there. I had another follow-up question on something you said. You're talking about, you kind of referred to it in passing about how a woman can be passionate about theology, dig in, not be dry. Do you feel like that's a thing that women often feel is not for them, is for men, or is just something that is not accessible to them, or what? You mean you specifically said that a woman can do that, and I'm just curious, speak to our women listeners about that, because I feel like that's an important point that we should draw out a little bit.
Well, I think maybe there can be two extremes, and so I'll talk about extremes and understand there's a big middle, right? But I think a lot of times what women see other women do up front is give a talk that is perhaps very funny, is perhaps a very emotional, and maybe motivational, but is not rooted in the text.
Okay.
So that's one thing and so that becomes the thing of, oh, that's just what women do, right? Because we tend to look for models and we say, if I don't see somebody doing that, that must not be what women do. And so I think that's a lot of what women do. And I've also seen the other extreme where women are so committed to the text and they get up and they don't seem to insert some personality into it, or they feel uncomfortable, and some committed not to because they so want to eschew that opposite of it being so personality driven.
Right.
Right. And I think in general, women, I was just last weekend, I was in the Dominican Republic and I was doing a thing with Kathleen Nielsen. We were training women Bible teachers and
mother of one of my former college roommates, by the way,
was there.
No, Kathleen.
Oh, Kathleen.
Is the mother
of
one
of
my
her
oldest son, John.
John
is one of
was
my
your
good
roommate.
Friends.
No. Yep. All right, so we were there, and
John, if you could DM me on Twitter. We need to talk.
He and I have an understanding that we don't. No stories get told. Because both of us will. Not happening.
Well, one thing I just talked about with these women was women, I think, oftentimes are afraid to actually call people to something. So maybe they will give all the information. They'll tell what was meaningful to them. But there are not many women who teach the scriptures who look up and say, are you going to do this? Come to this. Take hold of this. That tends to be more of a something the preacher does on Sunday or maybe even a man at a conference.
Is that because of the forcefulness of it or
I guess when I saw that model, the way I described it was a graceful sense of authority.
Okay. Yeah.
Right. Because I'm not up there, you know, being tough on people because, often it's because I have such a sad story. I love it that I can make women laugh. And I'm not trying to manipulate them with laughter and tears. I'm trying to balance out. I've got a really sad story. Right. That oftentimes I tell. And I hope I tell it in a way not just to, I hate to be emotionally manipulated, and I don't want to emotionally manipulate anyone. But I do want to be myself, and I want to use my story to tell God's story.
Right.
So I want to do that, but the scripture has a call to it, and I think women who are teaching the Bible have an opportunity to call women to something and not just present a nice little talk.
Yeah.
So I guess that's what I was getting at. And
well, that's really helpful just in terms of terms of what kind of the important meaning behind your words, because I would imagine that that's kind of an inspiring, freeing thing to some of our listeners, because we have some very strong female leaders who listen to this, and that what you just said to them, I have to imagine, is something that gives them a great sense of confidence, assurance, encouragement, which
and certainly I
hope so.
Well, it's obvious that, from your approach to scripture, the importance of it to you, and even as you're calling out women to say, hey, scripture's calling out to you, and it should be evoking something in you every time that you come into it. And if you see that and you're leading, then you're supposed to call that out to others. So I'm going to... The way that I ask our third question, I'm going to put a caveat. Okay. Scripture and daily consumption of scripture cannot be one of your responses.
Okay. Ooh,
good caveat.
Thank you.
Gosh, what is this question called?
This question is, what are two or three things that you must do every day to grow and excel as a leader?
Mm. I must go to the park.
Do you have a park?
Yes, like
you
have a Edwin spot? Warner Park.
Okay.
Our neighborhood is connected to Edwin Warner Park, and we're actually house hunting right now, and at the top of the list, we have to stay close to the park. So I've got a couple of friends, and
are these friends pigeons?
No.
You feed pigeons every day?
Oh, my friend Katie, my friend Mary, and so we text each other.
Dogs.
And, all we say is walk, ? And, We meet at the park, and it's about a 50 to 60 minute loop around the park. And you feel like you're in the middle of the Smoky Mountains in these Edwin and Percy Warner parks, don't you think?
Yep.
I mean, what a blessing. And so it's physical exercise.
Percy Warner is a favorite of mine, so I get it.
They're both just awesome. So I got to get to the park as many days as possible. It really feeds my soul. I've got to laugh. I am so fortunate to be married to a man who really makes me laugh. He's really grateful. He still can't believe that I laugh at the same dumb things he says. We've been married for 30 years this year.
The dad jokes haven't gotten old yet.
We've been married for 30 years, and he has made me laugh on some of these low days of my life, and I am grateful for that. I've got to laugh. Is that a good enough answer?
Those are
park
great,
and
those
laugh.
Are great answers.
I love those answers. Okay. Because, yeah, I mean, the caveat was important because we have pastors on here and they always start with time and the word. And I will not downplay that, but it's like if you ask what your favorite book is and somebody says the Bible, you're like, come on, man, everybody, the other books. So those are great answers. I have a question about laughter.
Okay.
So Christians... not always real at ease with just having a great sense of humor, I think.
Yeah.
There's
I don't know about
you feel
that.
Bad no, about it's having a good time.
There's
a really good time.
You must not hang out with Baptists very much.
I grew up Baptist.
So it's not universally true, and I'm not saying Christians are all curmudgeons. That would be completely false. But can you give just a brief answer on sort of the importance of laughter for, I mean, like in the context of faith and things like that? Because I think it's vital, but I feel like people often view it as sort of like a trite part of life, not a vital part of life. But you just said it's a thing you have to do every day.
I think laughter feels like going on a vacation to me, you know, like physically, emotionally, relationally. I mean, it is revigorating. Don't you ever just feel like the need to really laugh? Or when you've been with someone.
Or you didn't know you needed to and somebody makes you laugh and you feel remarkably better afterwards.
I mean, why do we love to go to see comics? I mean, it feels really good to laugh. I got together last night with a friend. We used to spend lots of time together, and we don't get to very much anymore. And I mean, just for the first 5 minutes, just laughing hard with her. And so I guess a second part of answer to your question about laughter. Laughter is bonding. It does something good. And I see that in kind of these two areas of my ministry. So, for example, when I go and I speak and I get up front, I mean, I'm not trying to be a comedian. I can't compete in the comedian. Although I must admit, I've studied how comedians tell stories.
It's a really good way to learn how to communicate.
It's a skill. It's a skill to tell a story well.
Yeah.
And I've studied some comedians as how they do it. Now, the thing is, it's not that it's my goal to be funny, but it is my goal to use humor to connect with those women I am teaching so they're willing to listen to me as I give out God's word.
Let's hit our next question. You have mentioned your husband several times. You serve alongside him, caring for these couples. And the question is simply, what does leadership in your home look like? Which, you know, you guys are very clearly partners. You talk about laughing together and serving together, and you've walked through incredibly hard things together. So in that context, what does leadership in your home look like?
My leadership or his? Just in general.
Just in general. Yeah.
Well, I think mostly it looks like partnership. And one thing we determined early on is to be really careful with our words. So David and I have never yelled at each other. And I know some people hear that. And some people, you know, think of, you know, you got to know how to have a good fight. But you know what? Words hurt. And it's hard to forget really hurtful things that have been said. So, you know, when we're in a conflict, what tends to happen is we're just careful. We don't withdraw in silence to punish the other person, like give them the silent treatment.
Right.
We withdraw to think through and get our emotions together and our thoughts together to then enter back in and have a conversation that is not so
attacking.
Defensive or, you know, or heaven forbid, say words that we can't take back. But so in terms of leadership, I mean, I feel so grateful to have a husband who is so much on my team. I feel the wind at my back every time I walk out the door to go do ministry somewhere. There is no question that he believes I can do it, oftentimes more than I believe it myself. And he's never resentful, you know, and I'll drive off sometimes, you know, on a Thursday, maybe I'll not get home till Sunday night and I've left nothing in the refrigerator. And he's not like, well, why didn't you leave me something to eat? He's actually usually kind of glad that he has an excuse to go to Oscar's Taco Shop. But
strong.
But I feel his really strong support. You know, I was talking to him yesterday about talking to you guys today and what some of your questions are. And I was like, so, honey, help me, you know, figure out how to answer these. Because sometimes your spouse can see some things in you that you don't necessarily identify yourself. And what he said about me was he said, you just go for it. He pointed back to like even before he knew me, when I got my job at Word. I mean, I approached Gerald McCracken because he was on my college campus. And I said, I'd like to have a job at Word someday. Can you tell me how that might happen? And it happened. And, you know, then one day we go out to dinner with a couple who had lost a child and came through town. She had read one of my books and she wanted to get together as couples. And driving home, I was like, maybe we should start a retreat for couples who have lost children. And I went home that night and created a brochure. 2 weeks later, sent it out. And, you know, the first one filled up immediately. And now we've done 26 of them. So that tends to be my nature. And I just often think if I was married to a man who easily criticized me, that would be so deflating to me. I don't know that I'd have that go for it thing. But I really respect David's opinion about things. So, you know, he helps to hone me, but he's gentle. Let me give you an example. So I teach a summer Bible study here in Nashville every June and July on Tuesday nights, and women come from all different churches, which is so much fun. It's like girls' night out in the summer to come to this Bible study. So much fun. He's always there. He's there running the sound. And so last summer, early on in the Bible study, he said, "Now, honey," so we're driving home. I can tell immediately in the car, he's like trying to decide whether or not he's going to give me this little piece of critique.
Is he going to step in it?
Yeah. So he says, you know, do you realize that oftentimes when you're trying to convince them something that you end your sentence, you say, right? And I said, oh, do I? I said, well, maybe a couple times. Well, no, actually, yeah, you say that a lot. I said, really? Okay. Wow, I'm just completely unaware of it. So the next week we get into the car after Bible study and he says, so honey, would you like to know how many times you said, right, this week? And I said, I said, maybe once or twice. He said, well, I actually kept count on my phone. He said, 54. I was like, oh,
such a this is brutal.
Brutal, right? Yeah. But you know what? I can receive that from him because I know he's on my team.
Yeah.
I mean, and so it only hurts because I want to get better at this and I don't want to say right 54 times, right? But that never comes with a jab. It never comes, you know, mocking because he knows this is important to me and he's on my team to help me get better. And so I'm really grateful.
Excellent. Well, I think that leads to our fifth question, which is, what would you tell your 20-year-old self about preparing to lead?
When I think about what I would tell my 20-something self, I suppose it would be warning her of the impact of not taming her tongue. I think about things that I've said that I couldn't take back that hurt people. Mm-hmm. I think about confidence I've shared that I shouldn't have that hurt people. I think I would tell her, don't put logs on the fire of resentments.
What do you mean by that?
I spent a lot of years rehearsing some resentments.
Yeah.
Before I saw them for what they were, which was the sin of unforgiveness.
Hmm. Yeah.
Until I recognized it as not their problem, but my problem. Yeah. It wasn't what they had done or not done to me. My problem was my unwillingness to forgive.
Yeah. Yeah.
And my waking up in the middle of the night and rehearsing the wrongs toward me, you know, and those robbed me a lot in my life and have harmed relationships in ways that, so I would tell her, you know what, move forward and depend on the Holy Spirit to provide to you the grace you need to forgive, not because those people deserve it, but because you have been forgiven so generously.
Yeah, but because you didn't.
You have been given such a generous forgiveness of God. You are someone who did not deserve to be forgiven. Yeah. So extend that grace. Yeah. Extend that grace to others.
Rehearse that.
Yeah. And I think one other thing I would say is that you know, early on, you know, I never thought I would write a book. I've written a lot now. I'm sure some people just wish I would shut up. But, you know, working in publishing all those years, I never thought I'd write a book. I never thought I'd have enough. I'd know enough about one thing to write a whole book about it. So now I have written a lot. And as I entered into that world of writing books, I entered into it having been on the other side of that with so many other authors and speakers for so many years. And I had observed a lot of disappointment in authors. I hardly knew any authors who were satisfied with how things had gone with their books or satisfied with the level of attention or the platform they were given or any of those things. And I feel grateful that I had all of that behind me before then those things began to become a reality for me. And I think one of the best things that happened was just putting a determination into place to say, okay, God, I am not going to be all about trying to push open doors for myself, but instead I'm going to put my focus on preparing myself to walk through whatever doors you open for me.
Yeah.
And so maybe what I would just tell my 20-year-old self is, you know what? Keep having the boldness that my husband David talks about to say, maybe I could do that. And keep preparing. You don't know what is around the corner. I mean, don't you guys think, I can't believe how so many of the things I have done up to my life in this point, how much they are used in what I do now in ways that I never could have imagined. Right.
You couldn't reverse engineer it if you had to.
No.
And if it had been up to you, you would not have engineered it like this.
Exactly. No. Never. But isn't it an incredible thing? I guess for me, I'll just say, it's an incredible thing for me to see how none of my experiences have been wasted, even this very moment. I think now is the time for me to let you all know that I was a broadcasting major in college. So even in this very moment, that experience of having a broadcasting degree is paying off. Wouldn't you agree? And the answer is
yes.
Yeah, okay, good. Thank you very much.
Definitively.
Yeah.
All right.
We're going to add that to the intro.
Clearly better.
Broadcast major.
Better at this than we are. No, that's really helpful. I think what I've appreciated most about the conversation we've had with you is I think it exhibits the things that you talk about, because we've laughed and there's been talk about Christ at some profoundly deep levels, and there's really practical stuff, and you're very relatable. And it's just the ways that you talk about trying to be, I think, have come through in this conversation pretty clearly.
Well, it's really interesting, because there was a time early on in the conversation where we were laughing, and it was during you recounting your story about your children. And so I just thought, oh man, we just sound like awful people there. And now I'm like, no, that's just part of what you do and who you are.
Well, I'm a lot of years out of it now too. I might not have appreciated that in year one or two. But you know, my daughter Hope would be 18 now.
Wow.
And my son Gabe would be 15, 16. So a lot of years out, I can laugh a little more easily, but I can also cry really easily about it too. So both of those things, which is a real person, right?
Yeah, exactly. It's the
right?
Full range.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
54. Well, listeners, I hope that you found that as encouraging and relatable and challenging as I have. Go to nancyguthrie.com. You can find more about her writings there, things she's written in the past, things she's sharing now, her podcast there, as well as the retreats that we talked about earlier as well. So nancyguthrie.com. And then for more from Lifeway Leadership, if you go to lifeway.com/leadership, you can find all the show notes for this episode. So we will have links to books, to the website, to the podcast, and then some of the key tidbits from this episode. We'll have that in the show notes there as well. So lifeway.com/leadership. Check that out. Thank you so much for listening, and tune in next time.